Well, good morning. I want to take you to 2 Kings this morning, chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. Last night the Smalleys came up to our meeting and the Schrocks came up and my friends Jeff and Lorinda Lewis, who are here visiting with their daughter, came up. So it was really neat last night. That's all the way up in Mooresville, about an hour and a half away. And we were talking about, I was talking with my family about the music in chapel yesterday. What a blessing it was. My brother-in-law, Michael, has tinkered with the trumpet, and he said, "You know how hard that piece was that those guys played yesterday?" And I said, "No, I just know how hard it would be to get my lips to come together and make the trumpet do anything that sounded intelligible." He said, "That was one tough piece," and he said, that was great. So all of you who take part in ministering in music, it is a blessing, and it is what prepares our hearts to worship God. Thank you for doing that. Now, it's been a while since I saw a saw played, and you know, you got to come to North Carolina to see that. But I saw it, and I believe it. It was a blessing. If the saw gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for chapel? So at least it was a certain sound. 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings 2. I look forward to speaking to you who are in the evangelism class, but later I got to do a lecture yesterday and really enjoyed that. I called it Gospel Seed in Every Sermon. How do you get to the gospel if you're preaching on something that's not evangelistic? Like all roads lead to Rome, every text leads back to Jesus if we'll follow the trail. And we're in a passage that I think will be apropos for us. The message that I'm going to speak actually came out of my devotional time. I find a lot of my preaching comes out of my quiet time with God. And one day I was going through this passage and reading about Elijah and Elisha. And I thought about the transfer of leadership. In fact, I'm preaching a message I call Passing the Mantle of Leadership. Passing the Mantle of Leadership. Yesterday, Brother Alton and I were talking about, when's Dwight actually going to become the president and all that? And he said, "Well, you know, at convocation in May 09, we're going to look at passing the reins, and then starting in fall of 09, you know, it'll be transfer of leadership." And you think about these things, and I want you to imagine it's fall of 2009. Well, now I want you to imagine for a minute it's fall of 2039. Brother Rich, I'm going to be gone by then. Some of you only be in your 50s by then. 30 years from now. Well, the Lord's going to come back. Probably will. But if, for some reason, he still holds his coming off, and if Ambassador Baptist College is still standing true to what it was founded upon, who's going to be president in 2039? 30 years from now. Well, maybe Dwight Smith. But, you know, he'll probably be like Brother Comfort, chomping to get back on the road and say, "Time to pass this off to somebody else." And if there's different leadership in 2039, let me tell you, whoever that individual is, he's alive right now. It's not likely somebody under 30 would become the president of the college 30 years from now. Hey, what about your home church? Who's going to be your pastor in 2039? Who's going to be teaching Sunday school in your church? Who's going to be teaching in this college in 2039? What missionaries will your church be supporting in 2039? Now, I know it's a stretch. I assume the Lord will come back before I ever marry my girls off. I hope so, because I'm not saving up for their weddings. Just kidding. But anyway, if the Lord has not come back, and if things continue to go, who's going to be in charge? Well, whenever God passes the mantle of leadership, you can count on this, years of preparation have gone on before that leadership mantle is passed. I want you to see that in our text today, 2 Kings 2. Would you stand with me again as we do so out of respect for God's Word? 2 Kings 2, I'll begin in verse 1. I'm calling this Passing the Mantle of Leadership. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" He said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" He answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Now, let me just comment here. The sons of the prophets, you know, they're like the Bible college students of the day. They're like you people. And Elijah, Dr. Comfort, is about to pass the mantle to Elisha, Dwight Smith, and everybody knows it, and all the Bible college students are saying, Dwight, you know Doc's leaving today? Yeah, I know it. Shh. He's not really excited about it. Now, in Doc's case, we hope the day he steps down, he's not immediately going to heaven. I know Mrs. Comfort hopes that. He's going on the road, which is almost heaven, ask any of us evangelists. But there comes that inevitable day. It's departure time. Verse 6. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. He said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither. So they went over on, they too went over on dry ground. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Sir, I just realized we have interpreting for the deaf class today. I better slow down. Sorry about that, young lady. Verse 10. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father! My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he'd also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. We'll stop there. Can you imagine being Elisha? You know, the day's come for you to assume leadership. Back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had met Elisha and said, You're the next one. He anoints him. Elisha at that time is working with teams of oxen on his father's farm. And he says, Well, I got to go back and get ready. He said, No, it's not right now. The time will come, but you're the next one. And then the day comes that the mantle is actually transferred. But what I love about Elisha, he didn't say, Oh, if I could just be half the man that Elijah was. He said, I want to be twice the man that Elijah was. God give us people with vision, whose confidence is not in self, but it's in the God who empowers the leader. Passing the mantle of leadership. Would you bow with me? Oh, Lord, I pray that you would come and meet with us today. I remember when I went to college telling my parents I would have paid the money just to go to chapel. So life-changing were chapel times. There were certain speakers that they rung the bell in such a way it changed my life. I'd entreat you to make this chapel message one of those today, Lord. I'm not here to impress these students, and we're not here to exalt anyone but the Lord Jesus. I pray He would be lifted up. And I pray that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would truly look full in his wonderful face, and that we'd be changed from glory to glory. God, would you please raise up leaders out of ambassador? I pray they truly will be ambassadors for Christ, wherever you may send them. Thank you for these students, Lord. We love them. We're grateful for you sending them here. I pray they'd be fitted for love, for you, for good works, that they would provoke many to love and good works and bring many into the fold of salvation, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I was reading this in my quiet time, I seemed captivated by the different locales that Elijah and Elisha visited. And I wondered why at first. Now, have you ever noticed that sometimes in the Bible, names carry significant meanings? Think about Elijah. I don't have any idea how much thought his parents put into that name when they gave it to him. But do you know what Elijah means? El-I-Yah. El is the shortened form of Elohim, the name of God. Yah is the short form of Jehovah. His name means God is Jehovah. Well, think about that. You come to chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and there's the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And what was the issue at that time? Who is God? And Elijah said, well, we'll solve it this way. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. His name boldly declares, God is Jehovah. A lot of times there's significance in a name. Well, I wondered about these different places. And so I got my concordance out and I began to, word study books, and I began to look up the names Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. And I thought, you know something? There is a subtle significance about each of these things. Now, please understand, this is a devotional message, okay? I don't think you should, as we say in hermeneutics class, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. I don't want you to go look in your Bible, wow, that is really good. I want to find all kinds of ways to spiritualize the text. No, no. But what I noticed here, each of these towns that they visited, each of these localities, gives us some devotional insight into the development of a character of a leader. So take this message as a devotional message, and let's see a progression here. I'm going to give you each of the geographic locations. I want to tell you the meaning of that location and then give you an application. For instance, if you want to take notes, jot down Gilgal. The word means rolling away, and I believe the picture is salvation by grace. This will be the format, and I'll explain as we go along. Gilgal, it means rolling away, pictures salvation by grace. Look at verse 1 with me. Came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. I circled Gilgal. I put the meaning rolling or rolling away. I jotted down this reference, Joshua 5:9. Let me explain that reference. You see, Gilgal was the name of the place where the children of Israel first crossed out of the wilderness wanderings into the promised land. You remember the day the Lord had said, you've wandered in this wilderness long enough. Joshua, it's time to get the people to go over. And he said, I want the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And the moment that the soles of their feet touch the waters of Jordan, I will roll back the Jordan River. That's really interesting. The Jordan River was rolled back all the way to the town of Adam. It's like a picture of our sins being rolled back all the way to Adam. And they went over on dry ground. And when all these people, I mean, there could have been 1 to 2 million people at this time, and they're coming up. And, you know, when the priests are standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant, finally God says, all right, everybody out and take one man from each tribe. Go get a big rock. Make a pile of rocks here. These rocks are going to represent that this is the place that we crossed over Jordan. He said, tomorrow you're going to go in and begin to possess the land. And God said, but first things first, before you go into the land, we got to take care of priorities here. Long ago, I made a covenant with my people that all the males would be circumcised. And you haven't followed that during your 40 years of wandering. So before you're going to go into the promised land, there's got to be the observation of circumcision. Now, circumcision is the cutting away of flesh. That event happened at this place called Gilgal in Judah. The event we're reading of here was Gilgal in Ephraim. Now, there were towns by the same name. You know, like Greenville. There are 37 states that have a Greenville in this country. You hear Greenville, you think South Carolina. But 37 states, Greenville, Alabama, and well, I'm not going to name all 37. But, you know, a lot of Greenvilles in this country. Well, they had a couple of different localities called Gilgal, but what a picture. You see, before God ever used Dr. Ron Comfort to be the president of Ambassador Baptist College, before he ever used him in evangelism, Brother Comfort came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Many of you have heard his testimony. Probably all of you have at some point. You know, before Dwight Smith ever became an evangelist, before he ever came to Ambassador as a student, he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Before God ever ordains a man for leadership in his service, the first thing that must happen is salvation by grace. Your reproach has to be rolled away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is so apparent, so obvious, we think, who could miss that? And yet we hear stories year after year after year of kids who go off to Bible college, but they've never been born again. My sister was that way. My sister, whom I'm with this week up in Mooresville, she's the youth pastor's wife at Eastside Baptist in Mooresville. When Lauren went to college, she was not yet saved. She thought she was saved. The day my dad led me to the Savior, I was 10 years old. It was February 12, 1977. We grew up in a liberal United Methodist church that didn't preach the Bible, didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. I grew up in classic modernism. And while my dad had been saved by the witness of a co-worker, he worked for Mobil Oil Company in Paulsboro, New Jersey. He was a pipe fitter there. And one day, one of his co-workers led him to the Lord. Later, my dad got hungry for things of God and said, we're going to go find a church where they preach the Bible. So he heard about this Baptist church that was running about 1,000 people, Open Bible Baptist in Williamstown, New Jersey. And we went there on a Sunday morning. And I'll tell you, I remember sitting about halfway back, and I noticed a couple things. For one, the pastor wore a regular suit, not a collar robe, you know, black robe and all that. And then I noticed he had a Bible. And when he came to the pulpit, he said, okay, I want you all to open your Bible to the book of John this morning. And have you ever heard when 1,000 people are trying to find a place in their Bible? You know, this makes quite a noise. And so I was 10. My sisters were 6 and 8 at the time. And they looked down the row at my mom and dad. Look at me. Look down at the row again. They said, "Psst, Mom, Dad, is it raining? What's that noise?" They had never heard the Bible being opened. And my dad thought to himself, how can my kids be saved? They've never even heard the Bible preached. In our church, they had a copy of the Revised Standard Version. They didn't even use that. It just sat there in the pew. But in that church, they preached the Bible. Only time I'd ever gone to church there for worship services. But I'll tell you what, that night, my dad got his Bible, came into my room, said, "Richie, I want to talk to you about the most important thing you'll ever hear." I was 10, and he was right. That day, my dad opened up the Bible, and he went through John chapter 3. I don't honestly think my dad even knew the Romans road. He just marched me through, "You must be born again," Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. And at the end of that salvation message, I think it was the first time I ever heard John 3:16. I was 10. My dad said, "Have you ever thought about why Jesus died on the cross?" "Well, yes, Dad." He said, "Do you realize it was for you?" He said, "Richie, have you ever done anything wrong?" Oh, let me tell you. God began to convict my heart. I said, "Well, yes, Dad." You know, this is my dad. What was I going to say? No, no. My dad knew. He knew my whole record. "Have you ever done anything wrong?" "Yes." "Do you know what sin is?" "Bad things." "Can you tell me some bad things you've done?" "Well, yeah, I've talked back to you and Mom, and, well, I fought with my sisters, and I said bad words. And, you know, for the first time in my life, I was seeing sin in light of God." You know, when the Bible says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Big debate. What part does repentance play in salvation? Listen, if you don't repent, you don't get saved. But understand something. Repentance is not self-reformation. Repentance is a change of mind that will result in a change of direction. And you've got to change your mind about several things in order to get saved. You've got to change your mind about yourself. You're not a good person. You're a wicked sinner. You got to change your mind about sin. Sin is not a joke. It'll land you in hell. You got to change your mind about the Savior. A lot of people say, "Well, yeah, I know Jesus died for me, but I got to do my part, you know, get baptized or get confirmed or keep the sacraments, you know, so he did his part, I do my part." Wrong. You don't meet Jesus halfway. He's the only way to heaven. And so you must repent, change your mind about sin, self, and the Savior, and receive him totally by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. I didn't get saved because of what I did for Christ. I got saved because of what he did for me. And that day my reproach was rolled away. After my dad talked to me, he thought, "Well, that was easy." So he went into my sister's room. She was 8. He said, "Laurie, I want to talk to you." She said, "Okay, Dad." She knew something had been going on in my room. You know, siblings kind of listen through the walls. And so whatever Dad had just done with me was significant, she knew, and it made my dad happy that I'd been saved. So she politely listened, and he said, "Now, Laurie, you're a sinner, okay? And you need to be saved, okay?" And he went through the plan of salvation. He said, "Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior?" She said, "Yes, Dad." She said later, "You know, I just did it to make Dad happy. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about." And so she said, "Well, how do I do it?" And he said, "You pray and receive the Lord." She said, "Well, I don't know what to say." He said, "Well, I can help you." Now listen, people can get saved repeating somebody else's prayer if they meant it from their heart. But she didn't have a clue. She said words, but she didn't accept the Savior. She was a student in Bible college. And I remember we had a preacher talk about doing your best to win your lost relatives to Christ. And he was saying, you know, write letters, call them, pray for them. But while my sister heard that message, she was greatly disturbed about her own soul. She said, "How can I reach our relatives for the Lord if I don't know the Lord Jesus is my own Savior?" She went to the residence hall supervisor after chapel, a friend of ours. She said, "Bev, can I talk to you?" Bev said, "Sure, Laura, what is it?" She said, "Bev, I'm not saved." Bev said, "Well, Lauren, I know your family. You grew up in a Christian home." She said, "Bev, listen, I've tried that logic all my life. Every time the Holy Spirit would convict me about needing to be saved, I think, well, wait a minute, my mom and dad are saved. My brother and sister are saved. I go to a Christian school and now a Christian college. Whoa, you see any problem with that? You're not saved because your parents are saved. You're not saved because your brother and sister are Christians. You're not saved because you go to a Bible college." If that logic were true, I like the way Billy Sunday used to say it. If you can become a Christian by parking your body in a church pew, well then you ought to be able to take a bike and put it in the garage and voila, it becomes a car. You're not a Christian because you park yourself in a church pew. You got to be born again. That day, as a sophomore in Bible college, my sister called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save her. She said, you know, it's amazing. I had to memorize the Bible for class. I had to go to chapel and church. But all of a sudden, the Bible came alive. Well, sure it did. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Because they're spiritually discerned. Am I thinking there are multitudes here that are lost? No, I'm not thinking that. I hope not. But it could be that there's some guy or girl sitting here today. And you're just like my sister. You've never been born again. You've grown up in the culture of Christianity. But you've not come to know the Christ of Christianity. You must be born again. And you can only do so by putting your total and absolute dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ, not your performance for Him. Has your reproach ever been rolled away? Before God ever uses a person in leadership, He starts with salvation by grace. The reproach rolled all the way back to Adam. Notice in verses 2 through 4, there's a two and three, there's a second place. Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now, I circled the word Bethel here. Most of you know it means house of God. House of God. What's the picture? Well, why do we go to the house of God? Well, we go so we can learn the Bible. Yeah, that's true. What is the main reason we go to the house of God? We go to church to have fellowship with God and with His people. Hold your place here for a minute. The key here is fellowship with God. Jump over to 1 John chapter 1 for a minute. 1 John chapter 1. I could quote these, but I want you to see them. 1 John 1 verses 6 through 10. It'll also help the interpreter. The only thing worse than following somebody rattling off Scripture as fast as I was reading, I guess, would be interpreting for Greg Locke, huh? All right, 1 John 1, 6 through 10. No, 3 through 7, I'm sorry. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, I circled the word fellowship every time I saw it. You might want to do the same here. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we've heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, notice, how many times does the word fellowship appear in those verses? Four. So in verses 3 through 7, you have four occurrences of fellowship. Now, you know from Bible interpretive rules that when you see a recurring word or phrase, it's a hint to a theme that's developing. Well, here in 1 John, he's talking about fellowship with God. And he tells us that, look, if we say we're walking with God, but we're living in darkness, we're liars. We're not doing the truth. Now, you say, oh, I'm Christian. Oh, yeah. Well, are you right with God? You're walking with God? Oh, I'm going to Bible college. Look, if you say you have fellowship with Him and you're living in sin, you're not in fellowship with God. You're backslidden. You're out of sorts with God. You need to repent. But notice he says, look, our fellowship is with God the Father. He who said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Our fellowship is with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, what's it mean to walk in the light? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If we're living within the dictates of, the directives of, the Word of God, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Notice the fellowship. It's based on the Word of God. It's directed both horizontally and vertically. We have fellowship with God. Then we have fellowship with each other. When we go to church, the purpose is that we might have fellowship with God. And that we might have fellowship with God's people. You say, Brother Rich, I know that. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings. Let me make the application here. God wants you to be in fellowship with Him. What is it that severs a person's fellowship with Him? Sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, Christians struggle with sin. This one does. Do you ever? If you say you don't, then you're a liar, the Bible says, and you don't tell the truth. All right, we struggle with sin. But God didn't want us to struggle with sin without a resolution, without some kind of remedy. The Lord Jesus is our remedy. Romans 7 and 8 tells us how we don't have to live enslaved to sin. We can have victory. Now, understand something. Before God uses a person in leadership, He works in the heart of that person to get victory over sin. John 15 calls it abiding in Christ. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. John 15, 5. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Verse 8, same chapter. All right, now, the Lord wants us to abide in him. Well, if abiding is severed, if abiding or fellowship is severed by sin, then what does that tell you about abiding? You've got to keep short accounts with God. We had a Bible college, Bible teacher when I grew up at Gloucester County Christian School in New Jersey. And he used to tell us this. Hey, young people, remember this. We were talking about sin and sinning against God. He said, you got to fess them when you do them. Don't group them. Now, you think about that. Fess them when you do them. Don't group them. He said, here's what your kids do. You get out of sorts with God. And he said, in the morning, you slam the door because you were upset. And then you bark at your sister. And, you know, you yell at somebody. And then you come to school and you say, shut up. And you talk real ugly. And he said, man, you're just piling up sin like snow. And he said, after a whole day of being out of sorts with God, finally you get convicted. You say, oh, God, I'm sorry. I've been a wretch. And, oh, if we confess our sins. Okay, well, let's see. I barked at my sister. I slammed the door, yelled at my mom. Let's see. I fought with someone. And, you know, you've lived all day out of fellowship with God. He says, confess it as soon as you do it. Keep short accounts with God. Confess them when you do them. Don't group them. That was my Bible teacher, Tom Allen. And that's a truism. Now, fellowship with God is not just keeping short sin accounts. But, you know, being faithful in church. Why do we go to church? Well, the Bible says that let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. So the whole idea of church is that we are to be positive provokers. Now, you know what? You ought to be provocative in church. Now, I'm not talking about the way you dress. And I'm not talking about in business meetings. A lot of people provoke others. You're to provoke unto love and good works. That's positive provocation. Provoke to love and good works. Fellowship in church with each other is to encourage us in our walk with God. I remember I had a Bible college or a Christian school teacher. Mr. Ham was his name. Hawley Ham. He's still there at Gloucester County Christian. He was my phys ed coach. He was taught every sport or coached every sport I had. Mr. Ham loved God. Still loves God. And he would get up and he'd say, I want to sing about Jesus. And sometimes he'd just hold the songbook as he sang as if he were just clutching to the Lord. When he'd share a devotional thought, I remember one day he said, hey, Rich, look at this. He said, are you in God's book of remembrance, brother? I said, what do you mean, Mr. Ham? He said, well, Malachi. Look at this. And he took me to Malachi 3:16. And he said, look at this. God says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, everyone to his brother. And the Bible says the Lord heard it and he hearkened, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. He said, all those times you and I get together, we talk about the Lord. You know, the Lord hears that. He jots that down in his book of remembrance. Anytime you have fellowship, anytime you give a testimony, you say, I want to tell you how good God's been to me. The Lord says, I like that. He puts that down in his book of remembrance. You know, that's an example of provoking someone to love and good works. Mr. Ham was a catalyst in my life. He was a guy that he could just stir my fervor for the Lord Jesus. Are you that kind of person? Before God calls a guy to be a leader, before the Lord appoints a young lady to teach in a Christian school or puts a couple on the mission field, he works in their heart to have fellowship with God. You know, be interested to know, Brother Alton, before the Lord led you into full-time ministry, when about in your life did you learn to go to church faithfully? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night?
How old?
Soon after
I was saved.
Soon after you were saved. Dr. Surrett, about when did you learn that?
Before I was saved.
Before you were saved. Amen. Might as well get a good start. All right. Brother Scoville, when did you learn to be faithful in church?
Myself or copying my parents?
Well, either way. Yeah, you grew up doing that, I imagine.
Grew up that way. But
and then
in my teens.
In your teens. Okay. Now, does that surprise you? I mean, what if I said, well, I really didn't start going to church until... Well, actually, I was
3 years in evangelism, and then I decided I probably better go to church all the time.
What? Hey, listen. You need to learn faithfulness now. Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service. You know, God's going to use somebody as a leader. He's got to be an example of doing right. Fellowship with God ought to be an automatic. You know, I don't want to embarrass these men, so I'm going to act on the assumption. But if I were to go back and ask the same question, when did you learn to have personal quiet time? Did any of you learn as a child to have personal quiet time daily or as a teenager? Okay, teenager, me too. So when I was a teen, I started having daily quiet time. Okay, all three of them said, if I went through and asked all the faculty members, when did you learn to have a consistent daily quiet time? You know, Jesus said, well, the scripture says it this way, Luke 10:38-42, came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What was the one needful thing? Sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word. You see, out of fellowship with God comes our labor for God. But if you're not have fellowship, if you're not having fellowship with God, you are laboring in the flesh. And Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You can preach a message in the flesh. You can go out and knock on doors, soul winning, in the flesh, and it doesn't please God. My dad said to me when I was a teenager, remember this, Rich, only God can please God. I said, what do you mean by that, Dad? He said, Rich, you are not going to get up there and do God a favor by preaching. You are not going to get points with God by going out and knocking on doors. Now, you ought to preach. God's called you to. You should knock on doors and witness to people. But if you do it in the energy of your flesh, it doesn't please God. Only God can please God. And that comes out of fellowship with him. Bethel. Well, notice something else. If you go on down to verses 4 and 5, there's a third place. Verse 4, Elijah said unto him, to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I'll not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Now, Jericho, interesting, the word means fragrant or his sweet smell. Fragrant or his sweet smell. Now, I'll give you the application in a minute, but I kind of need to explain. I read that and I thought, okay, fragrance, sweet smell. Ooh. Now, what does that have to do with? Now, again, I don't take text and try to spiritualize it and just make something out of it. But I thought, you know, there's something here, I think. Proverbs 25:2 says, the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I don't normally do a study like this, looking for some kind of a picture in every word. But in this case, I felt impressed. I think there's something here. What is it? And I asked the Lord, what am I to take away from this? And then I thought about, wait a minute, his sweet smell. In Old Testament times, when the priest would go into the tabernacle or later into the temple, he would set aside his own adornment and he'd put on priestly robes. He would go into the holy place, of course, once a year into the Holy of Holies. And in the temple or in the tabernacle, there was a certain fragrance that burned. There was an incense that was made of frankincense and some other things. In fact, it was unique to the temple. The people were not allowed to make it for home use, for personal consumption. They would burn this incense only in the temple. And, you know, later on, even though the priest might put away his priestly garments, put on his own garments, and you might meet him in the marketplace, if he walked by, you might say, I know that smell. What is that? That's the priest. Oh, he's come from the temple. How'd you know? You smelled the aroma on him. I believe the picture here is resembling Christ. Jericho is a picture of Christ-likeness, resembling Christ. You see, I was reading in Psalms the other day where the Bible says, all thy vestures smell of aloe, cassia, myrrh, etc. There was, out of the ivory palaces, there was something about the person of Jesus Christ. Folks said, never a man spake like this man. The common people heard him gladly. He spent time with publicans and sinners. His life was a rebuke to them, and yet they were attracted to him. Christ-likeness. He came full of grace and truth. I remember 1991. 90 or 91. I was traveling as an international representative for Pensacola. I went to missionary schools all around the world. And my first trip was to Asia. I was 2 months over in Asia. I left Pensacola, Florida, and flew to Papua New Guinea. That was my first stop. Went from there to Malaysia and spent time in Taiwan and time in, I can't remember all now, South Korea and Japan and lots of other places. But one of my stops was at Guam. And I was at Harvest Baptist Academy in Guam. In fact, Pastor Roger Wood, that I'm with this week, was the school administrator out there at that time. While I was in Guam, my grandmother back in New Jersey had come down with pneumonia. She was 81, I think. And she'd been very healthy. Her mind was sharp as a tack. But you know, when somebody in their 80s gets pneumonia, it's cause for concern. So here I am on the other side of the world, and I was making some phone calls home. And I remember one day, I called back to my parents' house in Pensacola, and one of my sister's college friends answered the phone. I said, "Charlotte, this is Rich Tozer." She said, "Oh, hi, Rich." I could tell by the tone of voice this wasn't good. "Charlotte, are my parents there?" She said, "Well, no, they've gone up to New Jersey." I said, "Charlotte, listen, I know this question is going to put you in an awkward position. My grandmother passed away, didn't she?" She said, "Oh, Rich, I didn't want to be the one to tell you." I said, "It's okay, Charlotte. God was preparing my heart. How can I get a hold of them? Where are they?" And sent her. I hung up the phone. I thought, wow, my grandmother, I'm not going to be able to see. My grandma had gotten saved when she was 76 years old. All of her life, she'd been faithful in church. She just went to a dead church that didn't preach the Bible. She taught me about the Lord before she even got saved. I'll never forget one lesson. She was teaching me about Daniel and his three buddies. And I was having a hard time with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. She said, "Think of it this way, Richie. Shake the bed, make the bed, and in the bed you go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." I never forgot it. She used to teach us about the Bible. After she got saved, she took a class on eschatology, prophecy. She took a class on origins, beginnings, and her church had a Bible institute. I mean, she taught a ladies' Bible study at the retirement home she lived in. She's a go-getter for God. Now she's gone. I thought, boy, I'm in Guam. There's no way I'm going to make it home for the funeral. And I didn't get to. And I remember months later when I was back in New Jersey, we were going through her apartment, moving things from our house to storage, I guess. And there was a box that my mom said, "Would you carry this out to the car?" It was my grandmother's stuff. But I was curious. Well, this box is not very heavy. And I opened it up. Have you ever noticed how every person has their own aroma about them? I don't know what kind of perfume my grandmother wore, but that was her, you know. And as soon as I opened the box, that perfume hit my nose. And tears just started rolling down my cheeks. I wasn't at the funeral. I didn't have a chance to go through the grieving, but it hit me that day. What triggered it? Just that fragrance. You carry about your very being some sort of aroma. I'm not talking about deodorant failure here. I'm not talking about your cologne or your perfume. There is an aura about you. There is a very spirit about you. Does it resemble Jesus Christ? Before God uses a person in leadership, they move from salvation to learning to fellowship with God through personal devotions, consistency in church attendance, being faithful in church as a member, confessing sin, keeping short accounts, and beyond that, into resembling Jesus Christ. Is there a Christ-likeness about you before God uses you to be a leader? He works in your heart to resemble the Savior. There's a fourth thing here. It's the Jordan. Notice verses 6 through 10. Elijah said unto him, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." Now, you know, this caught my attention. Elijah keeps saying, "Elisha, look, you know, I don't want to inconvenience you. You just stay here." Now, is he saying, "I don't want to inconvenience you," or is he giving him a test? No leader is content to stay here. He wants to move forward with God. He wants to progress. Elisha says, "No way. You're going on. I'm going with you." How far are you going to follow the Lord? "Where he leads me, I will follow." Yeah, well, as long as it's not too costly. Elisha says, "You're going on. I'm going on." Middle of verse 6. "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they too went on. And then the sons of the prophets stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. Now, I circled the word Jordan. The word Jordan means a descender, from the word descent, to go down, 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 a descender. I thought, Jordan, okay, they go to Jordan. What's the picture? Well, I think most of you know from Bible geography that the Jordan River starts up at Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel. Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet. They get snow at Mount Hermon. And it descends through the middle of the country and ends up at the Dead Sea. Dead Sea at the surface is 1,300 feet below sea level. So think about it. It's going from 10,000 feet down and down and down. And it's amazing. The Jordan River is rather placid. I mean, it's not just like it's this rough and tumble white water all the way down, but it's constantly descending. You know how water seeks the lowest point, and of course the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet. And I mused upon that thought, I wonder what the picture is. I know. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. The picture here is stooping to serve. Stooping to serve. Humbling oneself. One thing I have appreciated for years about this college is the attitude of servanthood. Servant leadership is both what is proclaimed and what is modeled before you. I talk about it all the time. I think it's the greatest that you can go to lunch and have an opportunity to sit with your teachers and talk to them. If Brother Comfort's in there, you can talk to him. You say, well, isn't that the way it is everywhere? No, it's not. And that is a blessing. Stooping to serve. Before God ever uses a person in a leadership position, he will make of him or her a servant. I had the privilege to be at number of camps last summer. I was up in Alaska at a camp. I was up with Jeff Reason in Nova Scotia. I was Southland Christian Camp, the Wilds. I noticed something. Every camp I went to, I'd be spending time with the directors, and I don't know why. I guess God was giving me an object lesson. As I would walk with them, and I've noticed this before, we're walking across the campsite, and Todd Sasek at Southland, he saw a scrap of paper on the ground. He picks it up. I'm with Ken Collier at the Wilds, and we're walking along, and oh, just a minute, Richard. He sees a Coke can and he picks it up. I'm with Brother Reason. We're up there at camp and there's something left out. And he says, oh, just a minute. And he puts it away. You know, these guys have communications. They could have said, hey, we need a ground screw over here to take this up. Clean this mess up. But they don't do that. Why? They're servants. Young people, learn to be a servant. Jesus said, he that will be chief among you, let him be your servant. He'll be greatest among you, let him be your minister. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28 teach us that. Stooping to serve. But finally, I want you to notice one last thing. Elijah took his mantle, verse 8, and he wrapped it together and smote the waters. They were divided hither and thither, and they too went over on dry ground. It came to pass, when they were gone over, Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. You know, think about it. Some of you may be thinking, oh, if I could just be half the man Brother Comfort is. Elisha says, Elijah, I want to be twice the man. Is that pride? No. He says, look, you've laid this foundation. I want to see God do bigger and better things. That's vision. God give us visionaries. God give us people who don't sit back and say, oh, you know, we're in the Laodicean times. Yeah, we are. But you know what? God has always done his brightest work in the darkest hours. And here's a man saying, Elijah, I know you're leaving, but I want a double portion. Elijah says, verse 10, well, you've asked a hard thing, but I'll tell you what. If when I'm taken up from you, you see me, it will be granted. But if not, it shall not be so. So you know what happens? They walk on and all of a sudden, whoo, this chariot of fire comes out of heaven, pulled by these horses of fire. I mean, everybody's watching this thing. All of a sudden, Elijah goes up into heaven. Riding in a chariot? That's a diversionary tactic. Boom! Chariot goes that way. Boom! Horses go that way. Elijah goes up in a whirlwind. Tornado. And what's Elisha doing? Boy, the rest of the people are, whoa, they're watching all this. Not Elijah. He's got his eyes, or Elisha, he's got his eyes fixed on Elijah. And as Elijah goes up, here comes the mantle. And Elisha just... The mantle was that piece of clothing that they would wear to protect them from wind and sun, etc. It's just kind of like the preacher wearing the tie. You know, and he picks it up and he takes that mantle. He says, Elijah told me if I saw him when he went away, then it would be granted. And he goes to the Jordan River, and he says, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" And as soon as he slaps that water with the mantle, the waters are rolled back. Elijah's eighth and final miracle is repeated by Elisha. This is Elisha's first miracle. How many miracles did Elisha perform in his lifetime? Kind of a trick question. In his lifetime, 15. But one after he died, 16. You remember the story about the guys who took a corpse and they threw it into the tomb of Elisha, and when the corpse hit the bones of Elijah, he popped back to life and walked on out of there? God's power was so in Elisha that even after he died, his influence lived on. Wouldn't it be great to be that kind of person? What's the final place here? Well, the fifth and final place is in verses 11 through 15. It's heaven come down. Notice verse 11. It came to pass as they still went on to talk that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I circled the word heaven. You see, this is one place Elisha would not follow Elijah at that point. But I thought about this. But wait a minute. You know what happened at that point? Heaven came down. What is the picture here? A spirit-empowered life. A spirit-empowered life. Elijah went to heaven, but heaven came down upon Elisha. If you want to be an effective leader, you've got to have the favor of heaven on your life. You've got to have the Spirit of God in your life. You've got to have God's power upon you. And that's exactly what happened here. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? You know, when you come to 2009, don't sit back and say, "Oh, man, you know, Brother Comfort's stepping down. It's a new time. Brother Smith's stepping up. Oh, you know, I guess Ambassador's best years are behind us." Oh, no, no. Brother Comfort wouldn't want you to think that way. More importantly, God wouldn't want you to think that way. And 30 years from now, when the school goes through another transition, perhaps, if we're not all in heaven by then, somebody sitting right here might be the very next leader of this college. Many of you will be a leader somewhere. God help you to follow His path to leadership. When God passes the mantle, He passes it to a prepared vessel. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, please work in hearts. First of all, I pray that you'll help students to understand. We've looked at some devotional thoughts from your word today that are, we can infer these things from the text. I don't think every time you give us a geographic location, it's to tell us, well, just look for a deeper meaning. I don't think that at all. But I think in this case, there are a few pictures that you might be giving us. I do know from the scripture that you want us to progress in our walk with you, that we might be prepared for leadership. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I would be amiss if I didn't ask this. Is there some fellow or some lady here today? Say, "Brother Rich, you talked about your sister getting saved in college, at a Christian college. Look, I've been tormented by this thing. I don't really know if I'd go to heaven when I die. I'm concerned. I don't know if this matter of salvation is really settled. I'm not positive I've been born again. Would you please pray for me?" I don't want Christians to doubt their salvation. I never do. I don't preach this to make people doubt their salvation. My concern is there may be somebody, you've never been saved. That's the problem. If that's you and you say, "Preacher, I'm really concerned about my soul," would you quietly lift your hand? Look, between you and me, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. And I'm burdened about it. Would you lift a hand where I could see it? Pray for me. I'm not certain. You'll have to raise it up where I can see it, because I'm trying to look at dozens of you. Is there anybody here you'd say, "I'm afraid that might be me. I don't know that I'd go to heaven"? I'll tell you, it takes a huge amount of pride, a huge amount of humility to humble yourself in a Bible college and admit that. But folks, listen, nobody's here to judge you. We want to direct you to the Savior. That's why this Bible college exists. If we're ambassadors for Christ, then the point is to represent Him. And if you don't know Him, how can you be His representative? If that issue is not settled in your heart, I plead with you to do like my sister did. Go to your residence manager today. Go to one of your faculty members. Go to somebody that can help you get this matter resolved. One thing I'll ask before we go. In each of these points of progression, how many of you would say, "Brother Rich, God spoke to me about a need"? Whether it's fellowship with Him, whether it's about personal devotions and quiet time, church faithfulness, whether it's the matter of spirit-empowered living, you say, "On one of these areas, God spoke to me about a need today." Would you hold up your hand? You say, "God spoke to my heart"? Yes. Let's stand, and I'll tell you what, as Brother Beal leads us in the closing hymn, I think it'd be appropriate to come today. I want to open up the front here for a place of invitation. I don't give invitations to count up people and say how many came. That's not why we do it. I believe in old-fashioned invitations because God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. It's humbling to leave your place and come and kneel before God. That's why I urge people to do it. So as we sing a closing hymn,